We come back today again to Revelation chapter 1. As I alerted you at the outset, this will not be a speedy survey. We'll take our time going through. I pointed out to you last week that starting in verse 4, the Revelation is organized like a Greek letter, like one of Paul's epistles, let's say. And I gave you, as an example of such an epistle, the letter to the Colossians. I could have picked any of Paul's letters. They would all fall under the same basic framework. I drew your attention to the fact that when you write a Greek letter, you do things in a certain order. Now, this is true of a modern-day English letter as well. In fact, it's true of an email. Any form of correspondence has a format that is more or less conventional that helps people to orient. In the case of the email, the first thing is the to, is the from, you, your account number, then the to, then the subject line. If you leave the subject line off, your mail client will probably complain at you. And then you've got, you usually start with something like, dear so-and-so. That's if you're old-fashioned and you're used to writing physical letters. If you're a little bit more up-to-date, you will say, Josh, Ron, Anita, Dave. And really, the current generation, those that haven't abandoned email entirely for texting, will say, hey, Nate. Some hey has become the replacement for dear. And that's how people address themselves. And then at the end, you still sign your name. And maybe you've got a signature block that your mailer puts on there with a bunch of stuff about your website and so forth. So this is like, this is the letter. It's organized, but it's not organized like an email is. It's organized like a Greek letter is. And a Greek letter has the pieces that I've outlined here. First of all, the sender has to identify himself. Then the recipients have to be named. So far, so good. But we don't have a topic line here or a subject line. Instead, there is a greeting where the writer typically wishes grace and peace to the readers from God. Obviously, this is appropriate in a Christian letter. You might not find this in a secular letter. If you look at the letter that was sent by the centurion in the latter chapters of Acts when he sent Paul down to Caesarea to get him out of his hands, he just says greetings. It doesn't give the grace to you and peace. But in a Christian letter, there is a greeting that incorporates a blessing from God and then a distinct section, praise to God. Paul begins his epistles with praise to God and then a prayer for the readers. Then comes the body of the letter, what we think of as the main content, and at the end there's going to be a short farewell. He might greet some people, but then finally he'll say, grace be with you all, and that's the end of the epistle. So that's how a Greek letter unfolds, and what we're seeing here is that the Revelation is set up like a Greek letter. And we looked last time at verse 4. John is the sender. To the seven churches which are in Asia, they're the recipients. And we looked at the line which said, grace be unto you and peace. The first part of the greeting. And today we start up with the identity of the one who gives that grace and peace at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord as we study. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful thing that believers can have fellowship with one another by correspondence. Lord, you've given us many examples of the value of this fellowship, and we pray you'd help us to be faithful in our relation with other people, other believers, not to neglect this important means of encouragement. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in corresponding with our brothers and sisters as occasion arises. Help us, Lord, always to look at the spiritual opportunity that such communication gives us, to share a word of scripture or encouragement with them, or in the case of unbelievers, even a word of testimony. We thank you, Lord, for this portion now, and pray you'd help us to understand what you gave your servant John as he sought to communicate what you had revealed to him. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, who is it who will provide the grace and peace that the readers in these seven churches need? It is Him which is and which was and which is to come. That's the first one. And it is from the seven spirits which are before His throne and from Jesus Christ. You see the from three sources. And right away you see the number three in the New Testament, and you see the name of the Lord Jesus there, and you see a reference to the Spirit in some form. You begin to think, well, is this maybe talking about the Father and the Son and the Spirit? And if you were looking at a resource that allows you to see the majority reading in the New Testament, or the reading that is reflected by the majority of the manuscripts, you'd be reinforced in that. Because the majority reading is not from Him which is and which was and which is to come. The majority reading is from God which is and which was and which is to come. So the first from is from God. The second from is from the seven spirits. And the third from is from Jesus Christ. Now we have to talk about seven spirits, and I'll do that. We'll explain that. But clearly His mind is fixed on Father, Son, Spirit. That mysterious characterization of our great God, who is one God. He's not three gods. And yet He's revealed Himself as Father, as Son, and as Spirit. So let's start with how God, the Father, characterizes Himself. He characterizes Himself chronologically. This is what led to selecting the hymn Immortal, Invisible. God, which is and which was and which is to come. He is defined as the one who transcends time. I collected some passages together to help us think about this. When He revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Moses wanted to know what he should call this great God that he had encountered in the wilderness, in the burning bush. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am. What kind of a name for God is that? He is. That's actually the first name here. From God which is, the God which is. That's the third person of I am. He is. He exists. All by Himself. Uncreated. He's just there. So that's the present tense. In fact, this verb, to be, lies at the root of the divine name Jehovah. The divine name Jehovah is He is. He is. He exists. And He causes to be. But then He looks to the past. Verse 15 of Exodus 3. God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. Moses, you're not the first one to see me, you know. I've been around for a long time. I am the God of your fathers. Now remember that God said to Abraham, it's going to be 400 years before I bring your people into the land that I've promised them. This is going back 400 years. Is that a long time? Do you think of anything that happened 400 years ago? You're going to have to scratch your head a little bit. I could put our younger scholars on the point here and see if they're paying attention in school, in their history classes, and ask each of them to name something that happened on or about 1622. You'd be scratching your head a little bit, wouldn't you? God says, Moses, you know, far, far back. This goes way back before what you would ordinarily be thinking about. I was. Which is and which was. And then He looks to the future. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. God always is. He is. I am. The self-existent one. From God, which is, which was, which is to come. Isaiah explores this same theme at length. One of Isaiah's great great ideas in the latter part of his book is to say, I'm better than all the pagan gods because I can predict the future. Can you guys predict the future? In particular, I'm telling you that somebody named Cyrus is going to come along and predict and will command my temple to be built. There's a prediction. You can test. Just wait for a couple hundred years and you'll see what happens. Can you predict something like that? And of course, the pagan gods can't predict anything. Now, most modern Bible scholars reading that prediction about Cyrus say, oh, this clearly proves that the book of Isaiah was written when Cyrus was already on the scene, because otherwise, how could Isaiah have known that Cyrus was coming? Of course, by saying that, they're ignoring the whole argument of the book. The whole argument of the book is God knows the future. There is no past or future to him. It's all one big present. I am. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. Or 43:10, you're my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So he is the great I am. But the title that he gives in the Revelation is not which is and which was and which will be. He could have said that. That would have made perfectly good sense. He represents the future as the God which is to come. Now, we would recognize that as an allusion to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, remember, we've got the Father first and then the Spirit, and then we've got the Son third. And it's God the Father who is said to come. That also is not far into the Old Testament. I've given you just two verses. You could find others. Psalm 50, verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Or Isaiah 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord God, Jehovah God, will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. You read these verses, and you say, well, Father coming? I thought the Son was going to come. What's the relationship between these two? Good question. And what we're going to see as we go through the book of the Revelation is that the understanding of the Father and the Son that we get through most of the Gospels and the Epistles, which emphasizes a certain distinction between them, that distinction disappears. And we get to the very last chapters, and the titles formerly used of the Father are also applied to the Son. But that's going to begin right here in the salutation to this letter, as I'll show you in just a moment. Yes, the coming of God is the coming of the Messiah. The Son of God is God, and yet that is God the Father coming. Because there is only one God. So the first part of the greeting is from God. Grace and peace be unto you from God. The Father is receptive toward you because of the work of Christ. You're welcome into his presence now. Now the next thing in our line is the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now we know from verse 5 that he's going to go on to Jesus Christ. So we have God in verse 4. And we end with Jesus Christ, and we have a reference to the Spirit, and we naturally think this is going to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And this would be right in keeping with many New Testament passages that talk about God as Father, Son, and Spirit. I've listed half a dozen of them here for you. Matthew 28:19, we're to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God. Spirit, Lord Jesus, God. 2 Corinthians ends with verse 14, 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. There you have it. Father, or Son, Father, and Spirit in that case. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, in you all. See, this triplet of Father, Son, and Spirit runs right through the New Testament. The New Testament writers over and over and over again use these three terms in parallel with each other. The closest parallel to our current passage is in the opening of another letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is emphasizing not grace and peace, but the fact that his readers are elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there ought to be no question in our minds that when we have a greeting in a letter which starts with God, who was and is to come, and ends with Jesus Christ, and in the middle there's a reference to the Spirit, well, there should be no question what that Spirit is. It's the Holy Spirit. So far, so good. But then John throws a monkey wrench into the thing. Because he doesn't say, from the Spirit. He says, from the seven spirits, which are before his throne. I thought there were three, Father, Son, and Spirit. Are there nine? Father and Son, the Spirit, one, Spirit, two, Spirit, three, Spirit, four, Spirit, five, Spirit, six, and Spirit, seven. What's this about seven spirits? Well, John gives us a clue here. He references the throne of God, the seven spirits which are before his throne. And in a few chapters, we're going to be given a vision of that throne in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 5, verse 6, we're going to read, I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders, all these are characters that we're going to meet, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. You've got to get used to unusual looking animals in the Revelation. Lots of these unusual animals, and I'm not sure we'll be able to figure out all the details of them. It's clear that John is dealing with highly symbolic language here. But notice what he says about the seven eyes of the lamb, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He describes these seven eyes as the seven spirits of God here before the throne of God. And he didn't invent that reference. He got it from Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, the Lord gives Zechariah a vision of a self-fueling menorah. What's a menorah? Do you know what a menorah is? It's in the temple or in the tabernacle. It's a lampstand. How many branches does it have? Seven. One for each day of the week. Seven branches. There's a lamp at the top of each one that burns. So God gives Zechariah the vision of this seven-branched menorah, which is self-filling. The oil runs right from the olive tree into the reservoir, down the pipes, into each of the lamps. You never have to refill the lamps. It burns continually. And then in verse 10 of Zechariah 4, who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was responsible for building the temple. He had become discouraged. The prophet Zechariah was sent to encourage him. A plummet is a plumb bob. You may see a carpenter or a mason with a string and a weight on the end of it to make sure everything's lined up straight. Zerubbabel is going to be holding this plummet to guide the work, but he's not doing it alone. He's doing it with those seven. In the context, these are the lamps on the lampstand. What do the lamps stand for? They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So Zechariah had this idea that God can see everything, and he characterized that as seven eyes that see everything, that go through the whole earth. And John picks that up and says, I saw a lamb having seven eyes sent forth into all the earth. Can't hide from God. You can't hide from God's Spirit. He knows us. He sees us wherever we are. And that omniscience and omnipresence of Almighty God is characteristically the work of His Spirit. What did David say in Psalm 139? Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? See, you put Spirit and God's presence in parallel with each other. And here we're told that to emphasize the completeness of His presence in all the world, it's a sevenfold Spirit. Seven spirits, seven eyes that can see everywhere at once. Seven is the number of completeness. We'll see that over and over and over again throughout this book. So put the clues together. First clue, threefold greeting that includes the Father and Jesus Christ and reference to the Spirit. A little strange reference, but that leads us to expect that the reference to the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we've got Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, which represents this Spirit as the eyes of the Lord that can see the whole world at once. And third, seven, it emphasizes, I think, the completeness and thoroughness of the Spirit's work. He sees everything. He is everywhere at once. It's as though there were a totality of spirits running around, seeing everything. This book is not written by somebody who's ignorant of what's going to happen. John is emphasizing this book reflects the full knowledge of Almighty God about the future. Now, one of the things that we find most discomforting, I think, about the state of the world is we're not really sure where things are going and how they're going to turn out, you know, and whether that has to do with what job I should take or whether I should buy a new house or what I should do with my retirement fund. All this uncertainty. There is one to whom everything is open and revealed. And that is the seven spirits of God. So the greeting comes from God, the Eternal Father. It comes from God's Holy Spirit as the seven eyes of the Lord, seeing everything all throughout the world. And it comes from Jesus Christ. Now this is the third element of the greeting. So let's go back to our outline of a letter. Remember that the greeting is followed by a section of praise. And these are quite distinct. The greeting here, the third part of it, from Jesus Christ, is going to set up a pattern which John is then going to follow when he goes into the praise section. So although these are two different components of the letter, they're united in his reference to the Lord Jesus. So let me show you how that works. If we look at verse 5, the first part of the verse, this is the greeting now. He says three things about the Lord Jesus. He calls him the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And I would suggest to you that those three titles are in chronological order. Our Savior is the faithful witness. What is the name that John gives him at the beginning of the gospel? He's the Word of God. When Micah prophesied of the coming of the Messiah in Bethlehem, he said, this is chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah 5:2, His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's always been testifying to God's people about the Father. We saw the angel of the Lord multiple times in the book of Judges, didn't we? He comes to bring God's message to God's people. He's always been the faithful witness. But then we're told he's the first begotten of the dead. As a reference to his resurrection. You know, it's a striking thing that if you go through Paul's messages in the book of Acts, there's at least one that does not mention the death of Christ, but there's not one that leaves out the resurrection. The death of Christ is important, but by itself, what did Paul say? If there's no resurrection from the dead, if Christ has not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. The death of Christ by itself does nothing for us. This is one reason that an image of Christ hanging on a cross I find extremely offensive. Yes, that happened. But it's over and done with. The cross is empty now. He's not there. And this is important. Paul says, this is Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses. It's because of our offenses that he was put on the cross. He was raised again for our justification. It's because we were justified that he could be raised. Because God was satisfied with that sacrifice, that the Lord Jesus could come out of the grave. So this expression, the first begotten of the dead, captures both his death and his resurrection. And that's after he had been witnessing to God's people for hundreds and thousands of years as the angel of the Lord, bearing testimony. But then we're told he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now we recognize him right now as our heavenly king. And most of the kings of the earth don't have anything to do with him. The day is coming, though, and we're going to see this in Revelation 11:15. Well, we'll read, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the reference to the prince of the kings of the earth is a future reference. He has been the faithful witness and continues to be through his Spirit. At a particular point in time, he died and rose again, the first begotten of the dead. And we look forward to the day when he assumes his place as the prince of the kings of the earth. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. That's the next item on the heavenly agenda. When Christ comes as the prince of the kings of the earth. And that's the end of the greeting. Father, characterized as the eternal one. The Spirit, characterized as the one who is everywhere and knows everything, as though he were seven spirits, universally viewing the world and what's going on. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who has been with his people in ages past, who died and rose for them at a point in history, and who one day will come to rule over the kings of the earth. And now it's time, according to the structure of a Greek letter, and I don't know how consciously John is following this. I mean, it's like you writing an email. You don't think how you're fitting into the structure of the email, but you're going to follow that because that's your culture. The next thing that needs to happen is praise to God. And John offers that praise starting in verse 5. Unto him that loved us, go to the end of verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's offering an ascription, a doxology, a praise to the one that loved us. And what else did he do? Washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, who is this to whom he is wishing glory and dominion forever and ever? Is it the Father? No, because verse 6 says he's made us kings and priests unto God and our Father. This is one who washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the Lord Jesus. Of the three that he has named in the greeting, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, John is focusing his worship, his praise, on the Son. And the three things that he mentions seems to me, you see what you think, and we can talk about it. It seems to me they line up with these three periods of time. Unto him that loved us, when did Jesus Christ start loving his people? In eternity past, yes, we were beloved of him. And in fact, in John 13:1, when the Lord is about to wash the disciples' feet, we read, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He'd been loving them the whole time through. We often focus on the love of our Savior manifested on the cross. He loved his disciples when he called them. He loved them when they were out fishing all night and couldn't get any fish, and he told them where to get it. He loved them as he sent them out to preach the gospel among the towns and villages of Galilee. He loved them in the upper room as he was preparing them for his departure. Why did he take such care to instruct them about his coming departure? Because he loved them. He didn't want them to be put off balance by the terrible things that were going to happen over the next day. Having loved his own which are in the world. That's something that he's always done. He's always loved his own. I think if we studied carefully, we could probably find evidence of he was involved in that election of God's people in eternity past, which the scriptures describe as our having been beloved of God. It is, after all, the Lamb's book of life in which our names are inscribed. But next is again a reference to that historical event when he died and rose. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a comfort that is, as John says in his first epistle, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, right now, we are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. You're royalty. Do you know that? And you're priests, too. And that's interesting because that combines the two offices that in the Old Testament never could be combined. The priest and the king. You could have a priest and a prophet. You could have a king and a prophet. But you could never have a king who was a priest. Only one fills that role, Melchizedek, and those who serve under him. And that's where we are. But there's going to come a time when we are going to live and reign with Christ, Revelation 20, verse 4, when he sets up his earthly kingdom, his people will be ruling as kings, as princes. And now, having clearly identified the one whom he is praising, it's not the Father, it's not the Spirit, it's the Son. You clear on that? He says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. First time I read that, I thought, well, no big deal. That sounds like a lot of verses I've read in the New Testament. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then I started to look them up. And I've listed them over here on the left. Romans 11, verse 3, talks about the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And in verse 36, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's not Romans 11, 3. I've got the wrong reference there. It's much further on in Romans 11. That's verse 33. Romans 11, 33. Who is it to whom glory is ascribed there? It's God. Romans 16, 27. As he closes his letter, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. It's not glory to Jesus Christ. It's glory to the Father through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. The glory goes to the Father by means of the Son. Philippians 4:20, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 speaks of the God of all grace. And in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion. That's the same expression that we have here. Glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jude, verse 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. All these are addressed to God the Father, not to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some ambiguous passages. The notes will list them for you. There's only one verse that clearly ascribes glory to the Lord Jesus, and that's 2 Peter 3:18. But even there, it's only glory. It's not glory and dominion. The word dominion here actually means power or might. It's a comparatively rare word in the New Testament. It's not the same as authority. The Lord Jesus said at the end of Matthew, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's got that now. He's got authority. It's not dunamis, a very common word in the New Testament for the things that go along with power. It's a word kratos, which refers to the raw native power or energy itself that underlies omnipotent action. And never in the New Testament is that ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ until we get to the Revelation. Why is that?
I think I know why. I'll give you my explanation. If you have another one, I'd love to hear it.
Our Savior's earthly ministry was not one of glory. When Isaiah predicted His coming, he wrote of Him, "He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him." He has no beauty in His earthly form. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He was a man of weakness, was a man of humility. Only twice in our Lord's earthly ministry is His glory said to be revealed. Once was at Cana of Galilee when He did His very first miracle so that His disciples would believe on Him. He manifested forth His glory and His disciples believed on Him. John 2:11. The other was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about that. Our Lord's earthly ministry was not one of glory, but He looked forward to that glory. John 17, verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." Verse 5. "Now, O Father, glorify Thou." He desired that glory, but He didn't have it during His earthly ministry. Matthew 24, verse 30. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And in 25:31, "The Son of Man shall come in His glory." We're told in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." You get a glimpse here of what's going to happen. See, throughout most of the New Testament epistles, glory goes to the Father. The Son, with a focus on His earthly ministry, with the life of humiliation. But the day is going to come when the Son is glorified with the Father. And the epistle to Titus looks forward to the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so John here opens his epistle by greeting them and offering praise to Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and power forever and ever. That's the culmination of this whole thing. As I've said, what we're going to see in the Revelation is we have Father, Son, and Spirit all going to come together and get fused. And if you weren't confused already by Trinitarian doctrine, you'll be confused by the end here, because it really, the emphasis is on how it's all one God. And the Son, who was humbled, now enters into His glory. Now, when I prepared this originally, I thought we were going to be able to get on to verse 8. And Bilson, verse 8, as the verse that says, "I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." This is more of that eternal language that we talked about in the title of God. God who was and who is to come. It's one of the ways that the book will emphasize to us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. But I want to challenge you with the question that Bilson has challenged us with in his picture. He's emphasized here the infinity of God. And he's asked the question at the bottom, to whom does verse 8 refer? "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." So the assignment for the student, and I've even given you a cheat sheet, is to go through the Revelation and find all the different titles of eternity that are applied to the Lord. Here's the cheat sheet right here. There they are. There are four titles of eternity. Here are all the places that they appear. I've distinguished for you where they appear in the majority of the manuscripts and where they only appear in a small minority, which often is what the King James follows. And I've given you my understanding of who is in view at each place and the reason for that. We'll talk about this more next week. But we're starting off with the Father, who was and is to come. And by the time we're done, we're going to see all these titles applied down here to the Son of God in chapter 22. Let's pause there for now and conclude our study. We'll come back to verses 7 and 8 next week. Heavenly Father, we bow in gratitude before the one who loved us, gave his life for us, and then rose from the dead. And we look forward, Father, so much to that day when he will come and take his place as Prince of all the kings of the earth, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us, Lord, in the meanwhile, to serve you faithfully. We know that sometimes things will be disappointing and difficult, but we thank you so much for the promises of your word and pray that we could cling to them as we look to our Lord's return. We pray in his name. Amen. The hymn I'm suggesting for a closing hymn is number 49. Now, this is an interesting... The hymn writer's done something interesting here, because he's referring to later passages in the Revelation which picture the chorus of the saints standing up and singing with harps and with vials. But look at the chorus. Where have we seen this chorus? Unto him that hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. That's just the verse we've been looking at. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. At this point, we don't have the saintly chorus there, but we'll sing the verses anyway, looking forward to later portions where we are described as lifting up praise to God. Let's stand together if you're able to stand, and we'll sing number 49 as our closing hymn, Unto Him That Hath Loved Us.